Our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that we have the privilege of meeting together in your name. We are thankful for this work that you have established, and we pray that we might indeed understand our faith and be able to communicate to others. And so we pray particularly tonight as we seek to discuss together the doctrine of the triune nature of yourself. We pray that you would give us an understanding, and we pray that we might seek to understand what the Scripture teaches and be able to communicate it to others clearly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our subject tonight is the Trinity. The late infamous Bishop Pike, commenting one time on the Muslim advance into Africa, he said, "No wonder we Christians are losing ground. They offer one God and three wives, and we offer three gods and one wife." Bishop Pike then gave up the doctrine of the Trinity and no longer felt it was necessary, even though he was a bishop in the Episcopal Church. The doctrine of the Trinity, as defined above in a simple definition, it means there is one God with three eternal centers of consciousness. Or in a more theological statement, there is one only true God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. Now, this is what the Christian Church has always taught. I should say always taught, since they reflected upon the Scriptures after they had had a lot of disputes about it. There has always been those who have opposed the doctrine of the Trinity. And in particular, the Jehovah Witnesses have been quite strong. The Islamic peoples have always objected to the doctrine of the Trinity. And of course, the Jewish people. I know you're all trying to get what's on top the tape, up on top the screen, so you're not listening. So I don't know whether I should turn that off or stop talking. You'll have time to get that as we go along. Well, let's put it this way. I want to give you an exam. And this is going to be six questions. You just write it on your sheet to see how well you do, to see whether you understand the doctrine of the Trinity. The first is a true-false. In fact, the first five. Question number one. The terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are ways in which or by which God, who is one person, reveals himself. True or false? The terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are ways in which or by which God, who is one person, reveals himself. True or false? Two, the doctrine of the Trinity is unbiblical because the term Trinity does not occur in the Scriptures. True or false? The doctrine of the Trinity is unbiblical because the term Trinity does not occur in the Scriptures. Number three, the use of the term Son with reference to Jesus Christ indicates that the Father existed chronologically before the Son. In other words, since fathers exist chronologically before sons, does the use of the term Son with reference to Jesus Christ indicate that the Father existed chronologically before the Son? True or false? Number four, simply stated, the doctrine of the Trinity means that there are three gods. Number five, true or false? Unitarians, Jews, and Jehovah's Witnesses all are united in one respect. They all deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And number 6, which of the following are the words of the Scripture? Without looking at Matthew 28:19. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now the answer is going to be A, B, C, or D. And you have to listen to this carefully. A, baptizing them in the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. B, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. C, baptizing in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Ghost. And D, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I'll do it again. A, baptizing them in the names, plural, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. B, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. C, baptizing in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Ghost. And D, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Matthew 28:19. Now, the answer to number 6 was C. No. The answer is B. The answer to number 5 is true. The answer to number 4 is false. The answer to number 3 is false. The answer to number 2 is false. The answer to number 1 is false. Now, how many got all 6 right? Raise your hands. Now, you all may be excused. The rest of you need this. The reason why the first one is wrong is that the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not ways by which He reveals Himself. It is true that He reveals Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they are more than ways that He reveals Himself. That is the error of modalism. He is always the Father, He is always the Son, He is always the Spirit. He does not simply be one person who plays 3 different roles. And very early in early church history, a man named Sabellius arose. And Sabellius taught an error which came to be known as modalism. And he taught that God is one person, but He plays different roles. Just like, for example, I'm now playing the role of a Bible teacher. When I'm at home, I play the role of a father. And when I'm with my wife, I may play the role of a lover. Maybe. But anyway, that would be 3 different roles that I as one person could play. And so the analogy is sometimes likened that God is one person who plays 3 different roles. So that is what I was getting at the first one. The second, the doctrine of the Trinity is unbiblical because the term Trinity does not occur in the Scriptures. That is, of course, false. Yet many people are confused at this point. Just because a term does not occur in Scripture, that does not mean that the doctrine itself is unbiblical. That is, the question is, I don't care what you call it, does the reality of the statement such as, there is one God with 3 eternal centers of consciousness, is that biblical? That's the issue, not whether the word Trinity occurs. The third, the use of the term Son with reference to Jesus Christ indicates that the Father existed chronologically before the Son. You might argue that question is ambiguous because the word Son referring to Jesus Christ is used in two senses. In one sense of the word, he always was a son. For example, we read in Isaiah, "Unto us a son is given, and a child is born." Or, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. So, in that sense of the term son, Jesus eternally was a son. The second person of the Trinity always is a son. Now, when you're using the word son and father in those distinctions, it has nothing to do with chronology. Now, there is another sense in which the human personage of Jesus was born. And so you could use the word son, that he is the son of God in the sense that God begot him through the Virgin Mary. And obviously, he had a chronological beginning in his human nature. But as to his divine nature, the term son has no chronological notation. The reason why I mentioned that is that a man named Arius came along and he argued the very fact that the terms father and son are used in Scripture indicated to him that the Father existed before the Son, and that the Father created the Son, or gave rise to the Son. And so the Son becomes to him a second God. Now, the reason why it's good for you to study these things is because these same errors appear and reappear in church history over and over and over again. The Jehovah Witnesses' position is not much different than Arius. The fourth question simply stated the doctrine of the Trinity means that there are three gods. Of course, no Christian who has been in any way informed theologically has ever held that. And five, Unitarians, Jews, and Jehovah Witnesses all are united in one respect. They all deny the doctrine of the Trinity. That, of course, is true. The words of Scripture, baptizing them in the name, it is the name of the one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now let me read to you a tract. It's also found in a book called Let God Be True, the first edition of which a million copies were published by the Jehovah Witnesses. And this is what they say about the doctrine of the Trinity. The origin of the Trinity doctrine is traced back to the ancient Babylonians and Egyptians and other mythologists. It will not be disputed by the Jews and Christians that these ancient nations worshipped demon gods, and that Israel's typical nation, and that God's typical nation of Israel was warned not to mingle with them because of this fact. It follows then that God was not the author of this doctrine. Now, the logic there is not too good, if you notice. Two more interesting facts are, first, a religionist living in the second century by the name of Tertullian, located in Carthage, Africa, introduced the term Trinitas into Latin ecclesiastical writings, and the term Trinity was not once being used in the inspired scriptures. Second, the doctrine was first introduced into organized religion by a clergyman named Theophilus, also living in the second century. In the year 325 A.D., a council of clergymen met at Nicaea in Asia Minor and confirmed the doctrine. It was later declared to be the doctrine of the religious organization of Christendom, and the clergy have ever held to this complicated doctrine. The obvious conclusion, therefore, is that Satan is the originator of the Trinity doctrine. That is page 82 of Let God Be True, published by the Jehovah Witnesses. It is true that if you trace back into pagan religions, you will find that they worshipped many gods, and oftentimes they had a triad of gods. But their triad of gods has nothing to do with the Trinity of Scripture. Their triad of gods, and most of them, of course, had more than a triad of gods, they had multitudes of gods. There is no connection, contrary to what the Jehovah Witnesses say, between the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. It is also true that Tertullian is the first one to use the phrase Trinitas. He was trying to explain how certain facts of the Scripture fit together. And so he coins the term. But just because the term is not in Scripture does not mean that the doctrine which is denoted by the term is not in Scripture. And if you notice from their saying that they try to put this off as something that the clergymen have promoted. And of course, their distinctive doctrine is that the clergy are the great evil in Christianity because they have passed off this doctrine. While we're on the subject of opponents of the doctrine, Thomas Jefferson said, quote, "I rejoice that in this blessed country of free inquiry and belief, which has surrendered its creed and its conscience to neither kings nor priests, the genuine doctrine of one only God is reviving. And I trust that there is not a young man now living in the United States who will not die a Unitarian." That's Thomas Jefferson, page 516 of American Christianity, volume 1, 1960. So the doctrine of the Trinity has some strong opponents. Now, what's the support for it? Where do you go? Well, first of all, the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament support for the doctrine of the Trinity? And we'd have to say that the doctrine of the Trinity was not revealed in the Old Testament. There are clues to it, but the function of the Old Testament is not to teach the doctrine of the Trinity. There is a phenomenon known in Scripture as progressive revelation, that God reveals himself progressively. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, we learn that the seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head. Now, if we just had that, we wouldn't understand very much about the work of Jesus Christ. But when we understand the New Testament, we understand very clearly that a virgin-born one who comes from the woman, the seed of the woman, was going to bruise the serpent, who is Satan, crush his head. And we understand that passage. Or, in Genesis chapter 3, when God takes the coats of animals and covers Adam. If we just had the Old Testament, we wouldn't understand the truth that is being taught there. The truth is being taught that man who tries to cover himself cannot cover himself, that God must provide. And, of course, we get the doctrine of the covering of God's righteousness that man gets, but we don't understand that just from the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, there is a distinctive term for God. In fact, there are many words for God. The most common word for God is the word Elohim. The normal word for God in the Bible is, in the Old Testament, Elohim. El is another word for God which also occurs. Now, the interesting thing about Elohim is that Elohim is plural. And the question is, why is it plural? Whenever you read, like, for example, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth," the word is Elohim. It is plural. Now, the Jews explain this by calling it a plural of majesty. Now, they say it is not a plural of numerical plural, but a plural of majesty. And that is their explanation for it. I do not think that you could prove the Trinity from the term Elohim, but it is perfectly consistent with it. If you wanted to say plural gods in Hebrew, you would also say Elohim. If you would say that don't worship the gods of the nations, you would say don't worship the Elohim of the Goyim, the nations. Goy, if somebody calls you a Goy, that is a Hebrew word for a nation. And Goyim is plural, or the nations. So the terminology Elohim fits. Then when you read in Genesis chapter 1, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," you have God and you have plural pronouns. Now, what's the explanation of this? Well, the Jews say it's God talking to the angels. The Trinitarians say that although it doesn't prove the doctrine of the Trinity, it's consistent with it. That God, who is triune, speaks this way. And of course, some would say it's just a grammatical phenomenon that since Elohim is plural, you would expect plural pronouns. But the fact of the matter is that you have both singular and plural pronouns. The key verse of Judaism is Deuteronomy 6:4. In Deuteronomy 6:4, the Jews say this over and over and over again in their liturgy. It's called the Shema because it begins with the word Shema, which means to hear. Shema, O Israel. And then it is Yahweh, Eloheinu, Yahweh, Echad. And what it translates is, hear, O Israel, if you've got a King James, the Lord, our God, is one Lord. Now, the interesting thing about this, which is the pillar verse of Judaism. You see, the Jew lived in the midst of polytheism. All the nations around the Jews worshiped many gods. And the Jew was called into existence to witness to the fact that there was one God. And his central affirmation, his central creed was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The unity of God. And yet the very terms that are used in this phrase are quite interesting. The term that is translated Lord is translated, it really stands for the personal name of God, which is Yahweh. Then the word our God is Eloheinu, which is, of course, Yahweh, is our Elohim, plural. And then you have Yahweh again, and then you have the word one. Now, the word that is translated one, there are two words for one in Hebrew. The first word is Echad, which is the one of unity. For example, when it says that a man and a woman shall be married and the two shall become one, the word that is used is Echad, Genesis 2:24. There is another word in Hebrew which translates the Hebrew word Yachid. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, it is used, for example, where Abraham is told to take his Yachid, his only son, his unique son, Isaac, and offer him up for a sacrifice, one of a class. And so, in the very pillar verse of Judaism that stresses the unity of God, you have a plural word for God, and you also have a plural word for one, a plural of unity. So we would say that although the doctrine of the Trinity is not spelled out in detail in the Old Testament, that there are many features of the Old Testament that fit with it. Let's turn to just one other that we don't have a whole lot of time to dwell on, but the subject of the angel of Jehovah. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. In Genesis 16, you remember the story. Abraham has a wife named Sarah. He also has a concubine, Sarah's maid named Hagar. And Abraham has sexual relations with Hagar with the permission of his wife with the hopes of getting an heir. And in verse 4, we see the result. He went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarah said unto Abram, The wrong done me be upon you. I have given my maid into your bosom, and when she saw that she hath conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and you. Abram says, well, she's your maid, do what you want with her. Verse 6. And in verse 6 we learn that Hagar runs away. Then in verse 7 we run across a very interesting phenomenon, the angel of the Lord. Now the question is, who is the angel of the Lord? Now, just as you are reading through Scripture, you might assume that the angel of the Lord is just an ordinary angel. The reason for this is because the word angel in our culture, in our language, means something quite specific. In other words, when you hear the word angel, almost invariably, if you've been biblically trained, or you've been around Christian things, you have a very specific identification. That is, you identify an angel as a spirit being who occupies a place somewhere between God and man. And of course, if you have a mythological background, you think of with wings and a halo on Christmas cards. And that's what you think of as an angel. But the Hebrew word, or the Greek word, was not quite that specific. In other words, God can be called angelos, or he can be called by the Hebrew word for angel. A man also can be called by the same term. So that just the word does not tell you what the essence is here. And I think you'll see something as we go on. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, and on the wilderness in the way to Shur. And he said, verse 8, Hagar, from where are you coming? Where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the face of my mistress. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return. And the angel of the Lord, verse 10, said unto her, I will multiply your seed. And verse 11, the angel of the Lord said unto her. And then in verse 13, she says, She called the name of the Lord who spoke with her, Thou God seest me. She talks with the angel of the Lord, but then she says, You are God who sees me. And you find this over and over in the Old Testament, that there is one person who is called the angel of the Lord, one and only one. And he speaks for God, yet he is separated from God, and yet he is given the names and the titles of God. In the New Testament, he disappears. You never have an individual termed the angel of the Lord in a definite sense like this. You have an angel of the Lord, but never the angel of the Lord. And most theologians take the position that this angel of the Lord is none other than the second person of the Trinity. Those of you who were with us when Bill was teaching Genesis will remember many other passages along the same line. You might also look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, Zechariah chapter 1, where you have this angel speaking to God, and God speaking to this angel. So the Old Testament simply witnesses to the fact that there are Trinitarian connections. Now, if we were to ask the question, if somebody would ask me, when or where did the revelation of the Trinity take place, I would say this, that the doctrine of the Trinity was revealed after the Old Testament was written, and before the New Testament. That the revelation took place in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and in the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world. In other words, the Christian church had imposed upon itself the consciousness of the triune God in a very marvelous way. You see, all through the Old Testament history, they had been schooled over and over and over again by God that there is only one God. There's only one God. There's only one God. And so this was the article of their faith. And to me, one of the most amazing verses in the Bible is that Thomas would fall down before Jesus and say, My Lord and my God. And yet not feel any contradiction that he was adding a God, or that Jesus Christ was all of God. Now, let me explain a little fuller. The Jews were always conscious that there was one God. But now something happens. There is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ ministers among them, he claims the prerogatives of God. he speaks, and they understand that what he says is more than just a human claim. The Jews, as we're going to see as we go through the Gospel of John, they are amazed that you, being a man, call God your own father. Well, that makes you equal to the Father. And then, of course, when Jesus Christ leaves, and as he's getting ready to leave, he prays to his Father. He says, "And I will pray to the Father, and the Father will send another Comforter, another of the same kind, whom the world cannot see, but you will see." He will come into the world in a new and a distinctive way. And, of course, the Holy Spirit comes into the world. So what I'm saying is, before anybody sat down and wrote anything, the church experienced a Trinitarian faith. And what you really see is nobody writing down, "Well, I think that the doctrine of the Trinity is a good idea." What you have written in the New Testament really is a reflection already of a Trinitarian faith. The New Testament faith is clearly Trinitarian. The Old Testament faith is clearly a witness to the unity of God, that He is one God. The revelation took place in history. It took place in deeds. It took place in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit into the world. Now, let us look at some of the scriptures in the New Testament. First of all, let's go to Matthew 28, the Great Commission, 28:19, where the church is told to go and to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is the normal order that you will find, yet it is the singular name of a plural, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now turn over with me to John chapter 1. John 1. Verse 1. If you really can understand John 1:1, you've got the problem of the Trinity solved in one way. And also, you will never have any doubts as to whether or not the doctrine is biblical. Because John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, there is a subtlety involved here. He is saying that as far back as you can think, the Word always existed. The Word was in relationship with God. And furthermore, the Word has the quality of God. This Word, in verse 14, becomes flesh and dwells among men. And, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ. So what he's saying, of course, is that the person who is the Word is God, and yet he is not teaching a tritheism. He's saying that he's God, but yet he is one with the Father. Jesus Christ will say, "I and the Father are one." Thomas says to Jesus Christ in this book, the Gospel of John, and we'll get to this when we're in our study. "Well, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." And he says, "Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." In other words, I have all the attributes of the Father. If you perceive me, what I am, you perceive the Father. Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians. The last chapter of 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Again, you have just an expression of a Trinitarian faith. In other words, Paul is conscious that there is Father, there is Son, and there is Holy Spirit. And yet to him, he says in the Corinthian letter that was quoted to us Sunday, though there be many that are called lords and gods, yet to us there is one God. In other words, Paul, when he thought of it, there was only one God. But yet there was Father, there was Son, and there was Holy Spirit. Warfield, the greatest American theologian that ever lived, as far as I'm concerned, he said, it is amazing the silent and imperceptible way in which this doctrine, to us so difficult, took its place without struggle and without controversy among the accepted Christian truths that is in the New Testament. In other words, we don't see any real struggle that they have with this doctrine, but yet all of a sudden they're conscious that God is triune. Another way that we could approach the doctrine of the Trinity is to take the idea of what makes a person. Now, the English word person may not be the best way to describe God, because when we say there is one God in three persons, there is a problem, because our idea of personality implies separation. It implies a distinction which may not be quite true of God. What we mean by the term person as applied to God is that the centers of consciousness are eternal. They are not separated, though. We should not conceive of three gods. The word person almost pushes it into three gods. Centers of consciousness are perhaps closer. You can approach it biblically from this point of view. You can go through the New Testament and say, does Jesus Christ exercise the rights of God? And of course, you can find that's true. Is he called God? Of course, that's true. Does he have intellect, sensibility, and will? And of course, you can find verses on all that. Then you can go to the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit called God? And you'll find the Holy Spirit is called God. Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, it says, you have not lied unto men, but you have lied unto God. The Holy Spirit is called God. Does the Holy Spirit have a will? The Holy Spirit is termed to have a will. He divides gifts as he wills to men. Does he have intellect? Does he have sensibility? The Holy Spirit is grieved. He has sensitivity. The Holy Spirit leads. He has intellect. The Holy Spirit intercedes. The Holy Spirit, there are personal pronouns, even though the word pneuma, or spirit, is neuter in Greek, there are personal pronouns that are masculine, applied to the Holy Spirit, indicating that he is a person. And so you can go through the Bible this way, pointing out that the terms that are applied to the Holy Spirit, to Jesus Christ, and to the Father, all imply personality, intellect, sensibility, and will. They all have the attributes of God, and they all are called God. Another way that you can approach it is this way. You can take Old Testament passages that are applied to Jehovah, and you'll see that they are quoted in the New Testament, sometimes applied to the Father, sometimes applied to the Son, sometimes applied to the Spirit. And so you have this constant interplay that Jesus is Jehovah. Now that really will of course, throw a Jehovah Witness. And when you say that Jesus is Jehovah, it just, blows his mind, because he's not, he thinks of Jehovah as the Father, and that Jesus is a lesser God. But, for example, where Paul says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a quotation from Joel. And the Hebrew text says, whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh, or Jehovah, shall be saved. And that, of course, is quoted of Jesus, who is the Lord. And, of course, you've got passages in the Old Testament where the Messiah is called the Mighty God, El Gibor, that we expounded for you at Christmas time in Isaiah chapter 9. So, this is what Christians believe about the doctrine of the Trinity and why. Let me see if there's something else I wanted to say. I think I'm going to throw it open to questions. Seems to me the simplest way is to say that Christians always have believed in one God who has three centers of consciousness. That's the simplest way of understanding it. We believe it because the scripture texts teach it. Questions? Yes. You mean in the Old Testament where there are references to the Holy Spirit? A Jewish person would say that that is just a personification of one of God's attributes, like the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God or the Spirit of God. They would say that's still God, the Father. That is, the one God. And so they would say you don't make a separate person for the wisdom of God or for the Word of God. Why make it for the wind of God? Or the Spirit of God. That would be their argument. Does that answer your question? Yes. A little louder, please. The question is, what is the explanation that a Jew would give for the multiplicity of names for God in the Old Testament? An Orthodox Jew would simply say that the one true God is called by all those names. A liberal Jew might today say that that's a reflection of different gods, tribal gods, that were worshipped by various tribes that amalgamated into the one nation of Israel. As an Orthodox Christian, we would say that the various names of God, Jehovah our righteousness, El Shaddai, and so on, these are various names of the one true God. His personal name, though, in the Old Testament is Yahweh. In our English versions, most of the time, it's Jehovah. Okay, the question is, what is the relationship of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ sends on the day of Pentecost with the references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament or references to the Holy Spirit in the Gospels, for example, working in John the Baptist and so on? The understanding that Christians have always held is that it is the same Holy Spirit, but that he has different workings. He worked in the Old Testament in different ways. For example, he came upon a man sovereignly for a period of time, and then he left him. He converted men, but he didn't universally indwell men. What is different about the Holy Spirit now is that the Holy Spirit has come into the world in a new and a distinctive sense. The distinctive sense is that every believer has special workings of the Holy Spirit. Every believer is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every believer is guided by the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Every believer has, I gotta go down through some of the other, he is sealed by the Holy Spirit. These were not terms that were used in the Old Testament universally. And so the difference is the extent of his working, not the identity of the person. Yes, the question is, did the Holy Spirit work in the Old Testament? It's very apparent that the Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit worked in creation. For example, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Now, we would say that that is the Holy Spirit who is active in the work of creation. Also, David says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Or David says, "His word was in my mouth, and the Holy Spirit was within me." We would understand that to be the working of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that works today. No, the Jewish people, the question is, what about the Jewish belief again? The Jewish people, they would say that the Holy Spirit is just a way of speaking about God personally. Just as you might say the wisdom of God, so that you might say the Spirit of God. Like we might talk about your spirit, the spirit of a woman. So they would say it's the Spirit of God. They do not make it personal. It is just an attribute or a function of God, but not a person, not a center of a separate consciousness. How long have we had the Holy Spirit? In what sense do you mean we?
Well, in the sense of John 1:1, is there any equivalent scripturally to that
of the Holy Spirit? Well, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In the beginning, God, and the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. So that's, you're back in the beginning and you've got the word Spirit. Yes.
The significance of the third verse, chapter 1 of Genesis, God said, "Let there be light," and over in John, Jesus was the light. Is that the plural there?
I take it that there is a connection in thought, but not a similarity, because, I mean, not identity. There's similarity, but not identity, because the light which is created in John, in Genesis chapter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Let there be light," and it's the light that separates day from night. Whereas the light that is in John, it's used as a symbol for good versus evil. That Jesus is the light which confronts darkness. And so the one is, I think, actual, physical, day and light, day and night, and the other is metaphysical or moral, good versus evil. Any other on the Trinity? Yes. I would say yes. When he says, "I and my Father are one," he is talking about their unity. He is not saying that "I and my Father are the only one." He's just making a statement that he, whatever the Father does, so he does. "I and my Father are one," that he's in unity. Now, he's referring just to the Father in context. But the very fact that he says in the same gospel, "I will pray the Father, and he will send another comforter." And it's another, I've been the comforter, and now there's going to be another like me. And we understand that, of course, that to be the Holy Spirit who comes to take his place. So the Holy Spirit plays a part. In the same verse, you've got Trinitarianism. I'm praying to the Father, and he's going to send the Spirit. So you've got the second person praying to the first person that the third person may be sent.
Is it correct to say that while Christ is on earth in physical form of man, that the power that he relied upon that generated him was in fact the Holy Spirit while he was here as man?
I would say that the question is, can we make the definite statement that the power that Jesus Christ had while he was on earth was only the power of the Holy Spirit and not any of his own power? I don't think that you could prove it. You do have statements that he went in the power of the Spirit, and that he was led by the Spirit. But you also have statements that, you know, he knew all things. He knew what was in the heart of men. Now, that could have been revealed to him of the Spirit, but I don't think that you could argue very strongly with any scripture text. There's one other thing I should have mentioned about Trinitarianism that I did not. The clearest verse on it that's in the King James Bible is 1 John 5:7. But don't use it, because it's not in the Greek text. It says, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Now, if you have Scofield Bible, you'll notice it is generally agreed that this verse has no manuscript authority and has been inserted. What a Jehovah's Witness loves to do is to have somebody quote that verse to them, and then they will pounce on you because they have been told this. And it is true that this is not in any Greek manuscript. And so Erasmus, when he was publishing the first published Greek Testament, he left out these words, and some of the Roman Catholics jumped all over him because it was in the Latin Vulgate. And so he said, "Well, if I ever see it in a Greek manuscript, I'll put it in my Greek Testament." And so a Roman Catholic father wrote a manuscript with this in and gave it to him. And so he had to put it into his Greek text. And then when the King James was translated, it was translated from Erasmus's Greek text, and that's how it got in your Bible. But that does not have any manuscript attestation. So don't quote it. Okay, let's close in prayer, and if there are any other questions, we can come up and talk afterwards. Gracious Father, we do realize that we know so little about you, but we do know enough. And as we contemplate you in eternity past, we realize that you were not alone, that the Spirit was there, and that the Son was there, and that there was an eternal communion, an eternal fellowship, and an eternal love. And we are amazed that you have designed to take us into that fellowship and into that love. And we thank you, Father, for the fact that you revealed yourself to us as a Father, as the Son, and as the Spirit. And we pray that we might, in our lives, reflect those who know the triune God and worship thee indeed as Father, Son, and Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.